Welcome to another Perspectives episode on the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. We strive to make space for various beliefs in our church, and this podcast stream is one of our intentional ways to provide opportunities to consider alternate perspectives. The views mentioned in this podcast are not necessarily the views of Compass Christian Church or its leaders. We encourage you to listen with the intent of understanding other views held by brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. We hope you enjoy.
Hey everyone, this is Will. Today we're adding a new podcast stream to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. Now we're calling it Perspectives. And basically what we're trying to do is have conversations with people whose views may not be heavily represented either in the congregation or from the stage on Sunday. And as you may know, we believe firmly in honoring different perspectives and allowing freedom to think independently and disagree well in our community. And so we thought that this would be a public way that we could do exactly that. Honor different perspectives, allow freedom to think independently, and when we do disagree, disagree well with humility and grace. And in this first episode, I had the honor of sitting down with Justin Butcher, and we talked about his life, how he follows Jesus, and especially we talked about an issue near and dear to him, Torah observance. So without any other delay, here is the interview. I hope that you enjoy it. Hi, everyone. I'm happy to be sitting down with one of our Compass members and also a frequent volunteer, Justin Butcher. Justin, I'm happy to have the opportunity to sit down with you today.
Hey, I'm happy to be here, Will.
So let's start with your faith journey. I'd love for you to share with us some about your faith journey. When did you come to Christ? What kind of environment did you grow up in?
Sure. So I was raised a Christian, at least in as far as how my mom brought me up. I would say, you know, dad was a little hit and miss in the church. However, mom did establish a fairly good foundation with respect to my love for Christ and just my love for church and scripture and all those things. I did spend a lot of time searching, especially since, you know, I only had one parent that was really, you know, focused on the faith. So in that, I was just trying to find people who could guide me, lead me, give me answers. Been to different types of churches. The two churches that I attended most often growing up were like non-denominational Christian churches and Methodist churches. And I think they really helped establish a fairly strong foundation. When I did move out here, I was about 13. I did have a hard time finding a church. A lot of the churches out here, even non-denominational churches, are, at least from my perspective, seem to fall somewhere in line with Reformed theology to varying degrees. Even though they call them non-denominational, I mean, there's still some Reformed, I guess, leanings.
Yep.
So that was tough. So it was definitely difficult trying to find my place. So I was in and out of churches as I grew up in this area. Never really found a lot of places that I would call home. A couple places I did call home didn't last forever. And eventually, you know, like the pastor would leave and go on to another church, and the church wouldn't stick around. So I've kind of been left to my own devices in some regard. So for better or worse, I think it's for the better ultimately, but you know, it was a little bit of a struggle.
Mm-hmm. So at some point you started changing perspectives on various things, and you sort of went on a truth seeking journey of sorts.
Yeah.
You know, for me, that sort of happened in college, and then it sort of ramped up about 10 years ago, again, like sort of a second or third round maybe in my life. And I think your story is sort of similar. So tell me a little bit about that. What led you down the path of researching various things? You know, you said you're sort of left to your own devices at times, and that was sort of a cause, but you've sort of been on this journey. Tell me more about that.
Sure. So in church, a lot of times I would listen to the pastors even when I was younger, and mm-hmm. I'd be like, that doesn't sound right. You know, so always kind of questioning things. But at that time I wasn't nearly as bold, and I was a little more confused, and you know, I still didn't have a lot of guidance. And the people that I did look to for guidance, they led me to the conclusions they thought were right, but it didn't make sense in my mind. And so always asking questions, always testing everything, whether I knew how to or not at the time. It all kind of came to a head in my 30s, early 30s, and I'm 40 now. But my journey really into theology and going to school for theology, and even just interacting with theologians and other people that just enjoy the things of God, right? Mm-hmm. Really began at that time. And in that time, I really began to look at different types of doctrines. You know, it started with our view of salvation, right? And the whole Calvinism versus Arminian debate. And then it got into Molinism. And, you know, for a while there, I declared myself kind of a Molinist. But ultimately, I've kind of kicked all of those positions out. And now I'm an open theist. Still learning more, but I think it makes the most sense of the biblical text. But with that, you know, there's still questions, scientific questions and things that I still have to learn, right? As I'm approached with them.
Yeah.
Some other subjects that I kind of changed my mind on were subject of death and where we go after we die. The nature of hell and how all that works. I believe in a form of soul sleep. I'm an annihilationist. So I don't believe that, I guess for one, when we die, we're in the grave, right? Until mm-hmm. the resurrection
yep.
And the kingdom comes. But also, you know, those people who don't accept Christ and don't live out their faith, those are the ones that, they don't continue to exist, right? The promise to us who believe in Christ are that we'll obtain everlasting life in the resurrection, right? So the opposite of everlasting life is obviously everlasting death. So, you know, you can't exist if you're dead, right?
Yep.
So, you know, those are just some of the things that kind of primed me and kind of started me down my initial journey.
Yeah. And did that all happen about 10 years ago or so? Or?
That all began about 10 years ago.
Okay.
So, and it's been a gradual and continual change. And I've learned not to take things for granted just because we're taught that or we're expected to believe those things, you know?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So eventually, one of the things that you started challenging was Torah observance.
Mm-hmm.
Sort of tell me, walk me through that. When was that in your journey, and what sort of got your attention about Torah observance?
Yeah, I'd say it's probably been a 5-year journey. In a lot of ways, it started around the pandemic. There were a lot of changes that were going on, not only in my life, but in other people's lives. And I've noticed a lot of devout followers of Christ, they made some changes, and maybe they didn't all come to the same conclusions that I have, but they've made like serious changes within their life and their understanding of God and Christ and holiness, right? So I guess in some ways I was initially, since I was already primed with respect to being open about different theological ideas, as the pandemic came around and I started thinking about the security of my family, I was also thinking about the faith aspect in some regards. But I did have to go through various steps to get to Torah. But with that, one of the guys I listened to regarding, you know, just general safety preparation, et cetera, is TJ Morris. He's got a YouTube page called Bear Independent. He also has a ministry called Grindstone Ministry. He does a lot of disaster relief, but he also helps take care of and rehome children who have been abused and trafficked and all those sorts of things. And he basically takes care of them, you know, basically till they're ready to leave. There is no, I'm going to bring you in my door, and then I'm going to kick you out at a certain age or anything like that. Like he's, and unfortunately, a lot of the government programs will do that. So he takes an invested interest in the people that he helps to rescue. Right. Hmm. So, that's a plug for him. I think he's a great guy.
That's great.
Met him before. I'm, you know, lovely, lovely gentleman. He did practice Torah, and he would insert that sometimes, and he would also read from the Bible, and he would talk about his faith. And at first, it was just one of those things where, as far as I was concerned, you know, he's a believer, right? And he practices different than I do, but at the same time, you know, hey, that's okay. You know, I didn't look at him as a heretic or have any sort of negative view on his walking out the faith. He's doing the things, as he would say, and walking the walk and talking the talk, right? So as I listened to him, it just kind of dawned on me that in doing the things, I'm just like, one of the things that I've never really looked into was this thing regarding the Torah. You know, what are we expected to do? And that's kind of interesting, because in my life, I was always searching for, well, how am I supposed to live my life, right? So, but like I said, up until I was 30, there was a lot of confusion. There was a lack of discipleship. You know, there was a lot of people telling me that I should, you know, look into getting involved in ministry and other things.
Mm-hmm.
But with him, he was walking at his faith day to day. It wasn't just a weekend job, or it wasn't just, right, you know, I'm going to put on my Christian cap and go minister or preach to other people or go knock on doors. You know, there was literally a day-to-day observance of, you know, how he should live his life. So that intrigued me enough to say, you know what, he's been encouraging. He encourages everybody, you know, regarding preparedness. Hey, don't just talk about it. Don't just think about it. Do it, right? Well, what better to prepare for than the kingdom?
Right.
And so I said, okay, I'm going to look into the whole Torah issue.
Yeah. And you came out the other side of it having some very specific views. And that's what we're here to talk about today, is a little bit about your specific views about Torah observance. And I think, you know, one of the things that I love about our community is that we're really intentionally trying to provide an environment where people, they can disagree. You know, we can disagree on doctrine, we can disagree on certain things, but at the end of the day, we all know that we're all trying to follow Jesus to the best of our ability. And how I view that, how you view that, you know, might be slightly different, but we agree on a lot, you know, and so that's really, I think, the beauty of our community. And one of the reasons why I want to sit down and talk to you is because you do have a distinct view on this in the context of our community. Mm-hmm. And it's a beautiful thing to be able to spotlight sort of some of what you think. And then I hope that as people listen to this, they'll come back and ask you even more questions and bother you and get some more details on that, which I think would be beautiful. But you know, the first thing in my mind is, someone who does not observe Torah in the same way that you do, I think we agree on a lot. We've talked about this privately several times before. I think we agree on way more than we disagree on. But I think my first question is a very personal question, and that is, how do you view people like me who don't observe Torah like you do? Like, what's your perspective on people like me?
Sure. Well, let me first start by saying that one of the main reasons I'm in this community is because we do agree on so many things. And with that, that's not the only thing. But you're also, this community by and large, and in fact, I can't think of anybody that I wouldn't say this about, is loving and genuine. And whether we agree on all issues or not, they all show the love of Christ. And yes, we play it out differently in our own lives at times, but that love is there. So with that said, I absolutely think of everybody in this community as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It's hard for me to say the same thing about other communities that I've been involved in. And while there's individuals, there are people that they are judgmental over the way that you live out your faith, right? And that's a shame, because at the end of the day, we're all just trying to follow Christ in the way that we know how.
Totally.
And I think God sees that. And, you know, who's right and who's wrong, you know, at the end of the day, I mean, we're all his children. And just like your children, you're not looking for perfection, right? You're looking for a heart that wants to obey to the best of your ability, because that's what's good for you as you grow and as you change and become that new person.
Yeah. So, absolutely.
or with regards to our children as they become adults, right?
Right. So. Yeah, absolutely. So let's talk a little bit about the practical side of this. I know, you know, I've got several theological questions that we'll get to. You know, I think that's a lot of what is on people's mind. But, you know, how do you practice your faith with respect to Torah observance? And I'm thinking, you know, like, what are the practical things that you do that some people in our community might do, but they might do it differently, or some of us might not do it at all? So, you know, how do you practice your faith?
Sure. So, week to week, by and large, we do try to read from the Old Testament. Do we always read from the Old Testament? No, sometimes we read New Testament. And sometimes that's just because the Old Testament can be a little heavy for, you know, a family discussion. So it's nice to have a change up. I mean, you've got, to me, the whole Bible is one book. It's, mm-hmm. you know, obviously it consists of multiple books, but it's all one consecutive story, right? Yes. So yeah. While we do try to approach different areas of Torah in our lives, and at times we'll do Torah portions, you know, we also understand and value, you know, the need to learn about how Christ walked out the Torah. So that would be one thing. The emphasis is still Torah in a lot of cases, but, you know, how did Christ and the apostles approach Torah if we do go into the New Testament? And obviously you have all those secondary things and all those other things with respect to either the Old Testament or the New Testament that you wouldn't necessarily call like Torah per se, but there's still things that you can learn from.
Sure.
Some of the other things that we approach is we eat clean, which isn't difficult at all. The most difficult part about it was that initial shock of, oh man, we got to throw out our food, you know?
Right. Yeah.
But you know, because there is the saying count the cost, right? You know, there is a financial burden to that. And honestly, it affects some of us in family different than others. But at the same time, you know, we had to take stock of that, and we had to decide, you know, hey, you know, Jesus ate clean, his disciples ate clean, his apostles ate clean. We see no reason why, if we're disciples of Christ, that we shouldn't also eat clean. Also, we think it's healthier,
right?
By and large.
Yeah, let's pause here for a second, because sure. I want to talk more about this. This is really good. I think the vast majority of the legal provisions on food, we probably all apply, because like none of us was going out there and eating like turkey vultures or, you know, other unclean items.
Correct.
You know, so, yeah. So in terms of like, if you think about like, what are you giving up in the sense of like general, in our general world today? I mean, it's like pork, it's shrimp and other shellfish.
Mm-hmm.
Are there any other? It's not a lot. I guess what I'm trying to point out, it's not like onerous or burdensome. It's not like a huge amount of things.
Yeah. So I mean, catfish would be another one that we can't eat. No, I'm going to be honest with you. I used to love catfish. You know?
Oh, that was a big one for you.
Yeah, I had a buddy whose dad, he had some sort of batter that he put on catfish. And I mean, it was
fried catfish.
It was great. Yeah. I don't know if the catfish itself was great, but the batter was. So, and to be honest with you, I mean, fish, just whether it be trout or catfish, there's just certain types of fish. Just, you know, the meat just kind of comes right off the bone. Right. So catfish was one of those. That being said, I mean, I don't miss it, because there's other things that I can eat instead, and it's not a major loss.
Totally.
We have to look at some of the products that we buy from the grocery store occasionally. I found out the other day that I think it was some cornbreads, they have pork in them, so we have
cornbread.
Mm-hmm.
Wow. Okay.
Yeah. So we
have like a gelatin.
It's like a gelatin.
A gelatin. Okay. Yeah. That sort of makes sense.
So not all of them, but some do. So we had to go ahead and be like, yeah, we can't have that. Unfortunately, when we figured that out, Wesley's grandparents had already given him some, but it's like, you know, hey, you can't do anything about it. You brush it off and you move forward with it. Totally. So I think with that, especially in the world that we live today, I think God's more focused on, hey, are you trying to do what I asked you to do?
Right.
Like, so if you slip up or if an accident happens, I think there's forgiveness there. I don't sure. see God as being such a stickler that he's like, well, you made a mistake and I'm going to throw the hammer down on you, you right. know, unless it was intentional, right? Just like any sin.
Sure.
Some of the other things.
Yeah.
So for instance, I wear tassels. I believe that, you know, God's people should wear tassels. It's a reminder of following his commandments. And it keeps you on the straight and narrow. I've heard of stories where, you know, for instance, somebody's having issues with their wife, right? And they backslide and they go to a bar and they still got their tassels on. Being approached by a lady, you know, he all of a sudden looks down at his tassels. Well, guess what? He's reminded, hey, you know, whether I'm having problems or not, I'm supposed to follow God's commands. You know, I guess today's more modern version of something like that would be like a WWJD bracelet.
Right.
Which is interesting because it almost seems like it's ingrained in us that we need a reminder. Yet people today, and I don't mean this in any bad way, but they don't use the reminder that God's already got
right.
for us.
Yeah.
And I think a lot of that, unfortunately, is due to the stigma of, especially since it's an outward thing, of looking too Jewish, which is interesting in itself, because on one hand, a lot of Jewish people will say Jews and Gentiles are different, and then on the other hand, Christians will say, well, we're not Jews, and these things, in my mind, and the way I believe that the Bible represents it, is that these are God things. These are the things that God wants his people to do to stay on the straight and narrow, which gets into another discussion about who is Israel and all those.
Totally, yeah.
I guess some of the other, and I don't want to continue going on, but the feast, obviously. Okay,
yeah.
The feasts are a big one. We
you do three feasts? Or
no. So we're coming up on the, I guess you say, the spring feast. And so Passover is going to be our first.
Right.
And Passover, within Passover, there's a few. And then you get into what we commonly call Pentecost. So that's a feast as well, which is Shavuot. And then you get into the fall feast.
You do Sabbath, right?
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah. So talk to me about Sabbath.
And then there's also the Sabbath. The Sabbath is, it's not difficult. It's literally a day of rest. On the Sabbath, there is a moral component in that, you know, you're not supposed to have your servants work for you. So, like, we don't go out and eat, because if we were to go out and eat on those days, we are asking somebody to serve us on that day, right?
Right.
So,
yep.
There's also the exchange of money, which is interesting. I think the New Testament actually testifies that, with respect to when they met to collect money, it was always on the first day of the week. So even then we can see, elements of what I believe to be Sabbath observance and why they wouldn't collect money on any day other than the first day of the week.
Right.
So, but I mean, honestly, it's just a day that we just relax. We chill. Mm-hmm. You know, a lot of times we do try to do our Torah portions or our scripture reading. And if we miss that, it's because we're resting, because we need our rest. And we're not worried about whether or not we turn on a light switch. We're not, you know,
right, yeah.
like these things are not, it's not taking away from, it's not work for me to turn on a light switch, right? So like when I think the commandment not to work is more focused on not doing work on the Sabbath with respect to like your job, and probably not taking on a bunch of heavy burdens around your household, you know,
right. Yeah.
I'm probably not, I mean, perhaps if there's really a need, I would, but I'm probably not going to go work on my deck on the Sabbath.
Right.
Because it's taking away from the intent of resting. Right.
Sure.
So, I just have to realign my life, and instead of, you know, and do a lot of that on Sunday, right? Yep. Which can be difficult because a lot of people are doing stuff on Saturday. But that's, you know, that's the way God designed it in my belief. And, you know, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And I believe that the world would maybe be a little easier going if everybody also observed mm-hmm. the Sabbath. So,
yeah, I think that's what I think about too with respect to Sabbath is how powerful it is in the context of like larger economic or societal change. And that's really what it was designed to do for the ancient Israelites. It was designed to be this entire economic and societal change for them because they were slaves and they couldn't take it. You can't take a day off if you're a slave. And so it would have changed their whole world to have a day off and for everyone to take the same day off and to enjoy that day of rest together. And I know there are people in our community and it's a very popular thing now, especially among the people who teach like different Christian disciplines like John Mark Comer and other people to talk about Sabbath and the importance of Sabbath. And I think Pete Scazzaro does it too. And, you know, these guys are both like ex megachurch pastors that had this major burnout story, you know? And so like for them, of course, like Sabbath, of course, that's very, very intriguing. But, you know, they all have their different views on how to live that out today. You know, what does it look like today? And getting to your deck example, I think it's a fascinating example because for me, I spend most of my week at my desk on a computer or I'm reading a book or, you know, I'm preparing a sermon or I'm writing something or I'm, you know, whatever, working on some admin stuff for the church or whatever the case might be. I'm staying at my desk. So for me, like building a deck on a Saturday, getting something physical done that like I can actually see the result of might be a blessing. I'm not saying like every weekend. I'm not asking for people to like, hey, Will, you want to come fix all the stuff at my house on Saturday? Like, this is your Sabbath. You can get some stuff done. You know, I think there's a limit to that too, right? But like, I think there is a difference between people like me who set a desk all week long and getting a chance to do something physical and have that blessing of fulfillment. You know, that might work for me on a Sabbath. Whereas like people like you that work in the trades, you work with your hands a lot more. You know, you work for a living, fixing things, building things, doing things, working on your deck, maybe less in the realm of what would be appropriate for a Sabbath. So I think there is something interesting there about even how people choose to observe it and like what things are in and out of bounds, so to speak, on that.
Sure. And, you know, on that subject, I think it's important to know that like, I don't think that the Sabbath is meant to be, legalistic to the point of, you know, hey, you know, my wife's sick, I shouldn't go get her some medicine. You know,
right.
To me, that's ridiculous. At the end of the day, you have to take care of your family and you have to learn to prioritize things. So, and it's like that with anything in the faith. No matter what commandments you abide by, right, and understand that you should abide by, you're always having to weigh out how to walk those out. So in the same way with Torah and specifically the Sabbath and this, like you have to learn what to weigh out and what takes precedence over a certain commandment. And I'm not saying that you should just frivolously ignore the Sabbath in my view.
Right.
But at the same time, there are things that, hey, unfortunately, I need to go pray for a brother, or, you know, which is really something you should be doing on the Sabbath because it's good to do good on the Sabbath.
Totally.
You know, or I should take my wife to the hospital or whatever the situation may be. So,
yeah, I remember our first conversation. And this is sort of more kosher related, but it's in the same vein as what you're just saying about Sabbath. And that is, you know, I asked one of the leaders at the synagogue about what keeping kosher was like in the synagogue. And we were talking about different things. And I said, you know, I've been prompted about baby formula because, you know, again, sometimes men, we don't think about these things, but women often do think about these things. And so I was told like, hey, specifically asked about baby formula. We get people off the street. They don't know that it's really a synagogue or actively a synagogue or what the rules of the synagogue are. So my question to one of our, wonderful partners at the synagogue was, you know, what do we do about baby formula? You know, I'm going to tell people not to bring in snacks for their kids that are not kosher, that we'll provide snacks for their kids in kids' church and stuff like that. But what about baby formula? And his answer floored me. He said, all baby formula is kosher.
Interesting.
And the point that he was making was because it's like this life-saving measure, in this case for a child, you know, it's like we just declare it all clean. It's a beautiful. It was a beautiful sentiment. I think to your point that thing about Sabbath too is that it's, you know, it's good to do good on the Sabbath. You know, it's good to do what you need to do on the Sabbath. So it's a beautiful thing.
I think that's an important thing that you just said there, Will. In that, I think sometimes Christians and I'm not at all trying to put anybody down that may believe this way or has believed this way. But Christians have an idea that Judaism doesn't understand that the reason why you follow the command should come from the heart.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of Jewish people, do absolutely understand that. And it, mm-hmm. and they're not going to say, oh, well, I was saved by my works. Right.
Right.
They're going to say it comes from the heart, and they're going to, now, of course, they may have some stricter rules that in some ways, I'm going to be honest with you, I think are maybe ridiculous or shouldn't be part of that.
Yeah.
But at the same time, something just like you said regarding the baby formula, you're taking care of a life at that point.
Yeah.
You know, so there are aspects within Judaism where they are weighing out things properly, in my opinion,
mm-hmm.
that and absolutely show that they understand the concept of grace and the commands.
Sure.
The commands without grace aren't commands. You're not doing anything pleasing to God if mm-hmm. you're not applying grace.
Totally. I think this is another really important thing to talk about. And it's something we've been talking about in the Sermon on the Mount series, but I remember, gosh, it had to have been right at about 10 or 12 years ago. I realized that the law, and I grew up, as I mentioned earlier in our Sermon on the Mount sermon series, I grew up in a church that was very heavily influenced by Martin Luther's view on the law. And again, I sort of caricatured it. This is not exactly Martin Luther's view. This is not exactly the view that of the church that I grew up in. But, you know, the law bad, grace good kind of juxtaposition that commonly happens in many Protestant circles, and it's been very popular in the last 500 years or so. And I remember about, like I said, 10 or 12 years ago, I realized that the law of Moses was like a gift of God's love to really all of humanity, but really is mediated through Israel. You know, that's obviously the original group of people that was meant to live the law of Moses. And so, you know, when you start looking at the law from a Psalm 119 kind of perspective, more than like a Martin Luther kind of perspective,
right.
You know, you start seeing things a little bit differently. And, you know, and again, like I said, we don't land exactly in the same spot on this. You know, I'm more in the new perspective on Paul kind of a vein with, you know, N.T. Wright and, you know, Tim Mackey and other scholars sort of in that sort of vein of how they understand you know, Paul and Jesus and how we work all this stuff out today. But I think for maybe spending a little bit of time on, you know, what we agree on, and what we agree on is the law is good. I wouldn't even say the law was good. I would say the law is good. And that, you know, Jesus, like you said, Jesus and the apostles all lived the law. It was very important for them to live the law. And that there is, I mean, if you think about, for me, again, Deuteronomy, we've talked about it before, but Deuteronomy 6, the commandments of the Lord are for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. It's one of, this was a huge verse for me in my first Bible study that I led when I was 23 years old, you know, when I was still living in Little Rock, Arkansas, and traveling to Texarkana to run this little Bible study. You know, that was like our theme verse for the year as a Bible study, you know. So this was like, these moments I look back on, I'm like, look, you know, God was changing my heart on understanding a sort of this disposition about the law, about how good the law is. And so I don't know if you have any comments on that and how you've gone through a similar journey to me on that.
Yeah. To be honest with you, I never really, up until my journey, I didn't really think about the law, right? Because, I mean, as far as I was concerned, you know, we're just supposed to follow Jesus, and didn't really know what that looked like other than, hey, Jesus was a nice guy. And I didn't make the connections that Jesus was actually practicing the law and teaching the law.
Mm.
Some people would disagree with me, but I absolutely think that I think in order for Jesus to be the Messiah, he absolutely had to practice the law, period, point blank.
Totally.
And I'll die on that hill. we can disagree on what that means for us today as ethnic Gentiles, right?
Right.
But yeah. I'm going to die on the hill that Jesus absolutely, I'm emphasizing, right?
Mm-hmm.
Practiced the law and was perfect. That's why he was a spotless lamb.
Right.
If not for that, we wouldn't have a savior.
Sure.
We wouldn't have a Messiah.
Yeah,
so,
I agree. Yeah.
I'll die on that hill. The new perspective on Paul's interesting. I'll say that.
Mm.
It's interesting that there is a change about how people are looking at Paul, being N.T. Wright, et cetera, with respect to his theology and what he actually thought and whether or not he would practice Torah. And it's definitely moving the needle towards my position, in my opinion.
It is. I think so too. Yep.
And I think it's kind of interesting that both positions, timeline-wise, as far as the academics go, they're kind of coming hand in hand.
Mm-hmm.
So don't know where mainstream Christianity is going to land on it in the end.
Totally.
And honestly, you know, 10, 20 years from now, everything could completely change. I mean, there's definitely been a surge of people practicing Torah, but there's also been a surge of people believing different things that, you know, just in general, you know, whether it's the nature of Christ or subject of hell, et cetera, since I've come up through the church is definitely changing.
Yes. Yeah.
So,
yeah, the internet's changing things. You know, it used to be that the old denominational structures could sort of dictate what people believed,
mm-hmm.
what was taught in the academy, you know, and all of that. And now with the internet, people can actually weigh the arguments. And they can go listen to N.T. Wright on the new perspective on Paul. And they can go listen to any one of the Torah observant positions that are out there, because there's many different options out there. And then you can compare that with the old Martin Luther, you know, law bad, grace good.
Right.
And it's going to be a pretty stark difference. And the arguments, I think, are way better on the, like you said, starting with the new perspective on Paul and heading towards Torah observance. I think the arguments about Paul are way more... are way better, you know. So we live in an interesting time to have this kind of ability to share information so quickly. So
oh, absolutely. And you know, you keep bringing up Martin Luther, and that's interesting to me too, because Martin Luther, from what I've read and what I know, he wasn't really a fan of the Jewish people.
He was not.
And in that, there were a lot of church persons that weren't really a fan of the Jewish people. I'm not trying to proselytize, but at the same time, church theology did seem to have been influenced by a negative look at the Jewish people. So you see, like the feast and all those sorts of things. These things were considered Jewish things. We don't want to do these outward things because that looks too Jewish, right?
Right.
Maybe that doesn't mean my theology is right, but history seems to show that maybe that's why there was a movement away from fellowship with the more Jewish Christian types, right?
Yeah.
And as the Jewish Christian types were kind of pushed out, you know, obviously you get this new culture that latches on and forwards their own views based on how they understand things, mm-hmm. right? And being removed from, you know, the Judeo influence, you know, maybe that led us where we are today.
Yeah.
You know, because I can't help but think that whether or not we would all be practicing Torah in the same way that I am today,
right.
I do absolutely think that we would definitely probably look a little more Jewish than we do.
Totally. Yeah. I mean, I think, you know, I know my friend Sean Finnegan has talked about this in his book, Kingdom Journey, about the kingdom of God. But one of the reasons why the kingdom fell out of favor in the early church, we're talking like 200-300 AD, is because of the fact that it was too Jewish. And in that time, you know, you think about a big city, you think about like an Ephesus or Corinth or, you know, a place like that, Rome, you know, The Jewish faith was an ancient faith, and so the Romans never really persecuted the Jewish faith. And the other thing was the Jews had a lot of money and influence. And so you'd go into a city and you'd look at the local synagogue, and or maybe multiple synagogues, and it would look like our modern megachurch. You know, they'd have beautiful art. They'd have, you know, beautiful mosaic floors. You know, everything would look just, you know, amazing. You know, you would go to the local Christian church and it would look like, you know, a hole in the wall, like a dive bar. You know, that's sort of like the comparison you could sort of make. And so, yeah, I think there were, especially among the elite early Christian writers that survived to this day that we have the writings, I think many of them, especially, again, in the 200 to 300 sort of range, became increasingly anti-Jewish. And that's part of the reason why the kingdom got lost for so long. And now, you know, it got rediscovered multiple times, got rediscovered by the Adventists, you know, and so forth. You know, and Sean talks about a lot of that in his book, Kingdom Journey. But to your point, I think that's totally true, that I think there would be things that we would do that would be way more mainstream, that might look like more like what you're doing than what the Protestant Reformation did or what Catholicism did before that, or the Eastern Orthodox Church or any of that stuff. I think it would look, you know, we've come up with a lot of things in the Christian world, some of which were mandated by Christ, like communion and like water baptism, right? That weren't technically, neither one of those things were technically Jewish, although I think there's definitely elements of, you know, fulfillment and bringing things forward from certain things in the Jewish heritage there. But yeah, I mean, I think there's a lot to talk about there.
Yeah, no, I agree, but I don't want to take your whole day up. So.
All right, so let's talk about something else then. Let's switch gears a little bit. Tell me a little bit about how you understand the new covenant. Because again, you know, my sort of view on it is Christ's death. You know, he cuts the covenant on the cross, and then, you know, my understanding is, and again, we're not here to talk about me, but I'm just sort of basically lining it out so we can sort of paint a little bit of a contrast here. But my understanding is that we're in the new covenant. We don't have all the blessings of the new covenant. You know, just like Abraham, you know, he was in this covenant with God. Did he have the land? No. Did he have numberless, you know, offspring during his lifetime? No. Those are things that he will find out when he's resurrected. Oh, that did all come to pass. You know, great. But he was in the covenant, but he didn't have all the blessings. And I would say probably that's sort of where I'm at with the new covenant. We're in the covenant, but we don't have all the blessings. I know your perspectives on that is a little bit different. So tell me a little bit about that. What do you think about the timeline for the new covenant?
Yeah, so I guess I should start with the fact that I do not believe that we can find a single example where one covenant annuls a previous covenant. Every single covenant seems to build upon the next covenant. And with that, the circumstances of each covenant seems to change. So you see a covenant with Adam, and it's just a small family, right? Mm-hmm. Then you see a covenant with Abraham. Mm-hmm. And then it just continues to build, right, until you get to Israel, and it's a nation at that point. Right. So as the covenants progress, they seemingly, again, build upon each other, and the circumstances of the covenant may slightly change, but the commandments continue, right? So I'm one of those people that believe that, hey, the Sabbath was instituted at the beginning of creation. Mm-hmm. That is something that Adam and Eve enjoyed and fellowshiped with God during, you know. You know, we also see in Genesis that there were sacrifices. So we mm-hmm. see a lot of those elements even before Moses comes along of covenant relationship. It's just those elements get defined more so for the circumstances. So in the same way, when I look at the new covenant, while I'm not a presentist in with respect to the new covenant, so I don't believe that we are in the new covenant now. I believe Christ is because he's been resurrected. I do believe that the new covenant is a promise in which we all have, where we will receive a new heart and a new mm-hmm. spirit. Mm-hmm. That being said, I don't have any problems with the position that there's a partial fulfillment there. I don't have any issues with that. My issue is God makes a covenant with people. God's covenants continue to build upon each of them. Yeah. Nothing is necessarily annulled, although things are adjusted for the people because the circumstances change. So what does that look like for us? And who are we with respect to that covenant? And I would say absolutely, if we follow Christ, we, according to Ephesians, we became members of Israel, you know? Mm-hmm. So I absolutely am. I'm like, we are Israel. And I don't mean that in an ethnic sense, right? Mm-hmm. But in the sense that we are part of God's kingdom. We're residents. We're part of that nation. We've, just like if I were to move to Canada and go through all the legal necessities to become a Canadian, right? Mm-hmm. At that point, I'm bound by all those things, those laws of Canada, right? So if we are Israel and those covenants build upon each other and they don't annul each other, then the covenant expectations should continue and carry on.
Okay. Yeah, that's really helpful. So along those lines, some people might be thinking, well, you know, I'm thinking about Hebrews or I'm thinking about passages in Paul, maybe for, especially for Gentiles, right? Maybe Torah observance doesn't quite fit the bill. So do you have any thoughts about Paul or about Hebrews that you like to share? And I know we're not trying to get all the way in the weeds in this short conversation. And, you know, obviously people in our community can reach out to you for a deeper conversation on this, but do you have some quicker thoughts on this that you wanted to share about Paul or about Hebrews?
Starting with Hebrews, I think we need to be very careful in how we read Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews uses what I would consider a lot of faith speak. So he talks about things as if they were, but it's more of in the hope of things of how they will be, right? And there's a highfalutin theological term for that, but I won't get in the weeds with that. But we see in Hebrews also that there's also a lot of presentism in the language. So it talks about how they're still priests, they're still ministers, right? So we have to really be careful with reading Hebrews, in my opinion, with what the author is actually trying to explain. There's even a specific scripture in there that actually talks about the old covenant, basically not yet, you know, passing. Do you remember exactly which one I'm thinking of?
Yeah, I do. I can look it up.
So I don't have my Bible in front of me, so.
Yeah, it's Hebrews. I think you're looking at Hebrews 8:13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So like you said, that's present tense kind of language.
Yeah, so if it's what is coming obsolete, right? So mm-hmm. So we're talking about a covenant beforehand, and we could try to unpack that. That's probably for another day. But you know, it's still not, even in the time of Hebrews, which I think, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, most people would say that was probably about 10 years before 70 AD.
Right.
Yeah. And there's some people that actually say it was written after. You know, the point being, like, it hadn't yet passed away. The covenant's still there. So at least during that time, at least 10 years prior to 70 AD, the covenant still existed, right? So then we get into the issue of 70 AD being our arbitrary time frame for the covenant beginning, which I don't know that you can really do that. And again, the scholarship seems to be a little mixed, you know, with respect to when the writing actually happened.
Right.
So your position, if I understood it right, would be like the covenant was cut on the cross, mm-hmm. you know, but then people read Hebrews there and they're like, well, it must have been 70 AD. And then right. we get into all these different discussions about, oh, well, when did the new covenant happen?
Yeah, how much overlap is there? And like, yeah, exactly. How do you work all this out? Like, it's not easy.
Maybe it was at the Last Supper. Well, the interesting thing about the Last Supper is Jesus actually talks about coming back and doing Passover with his disciples.
Right.
So you see right there a covenant obligation of the Passover being talked about as a future thing in the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
So right off the bat, you've already got that mm-hmm. issue, right? And so all I'm trying to do with respect to the covenants is, okay, Jesus seems to talk about heaven and earth, you know, not one jot or tittle till heaven and earth pass away. We don't hear about, you know, the earth passing away till Revelation. Then you see Jesus saying, well, basically he's going to have Passover disciples when he returns in the kingdom.
Right.
So why wouldn't we do that now?
right.
That doesn't make sense to me. I can't logically put that together. And I know that there's big, long-winded theological reasons why people would say, oh, well, this means this, and, you know, he doesn't really mean that, or, you know, whatever the thing may be. But if I'm just looking at the text, my job as a layperson is just to say, what's the easiest way to read this, right?
Mm-hmm.
And not try to insert my philosophy or my worldview on top of it.
Totally. So, yeah, no, that's helpful about Hebrews. Tell me a little bit more about your perspective on Paul. How do you think about Paul?
Yeah, so I think Paul, in my position, I think Paul would be rolling over in his grave based on how people feel about him.
Certainly, how Martin Luther felt about him, probably.
and I don't mean that for necessarily everybody. I think everybody has varying degrees on how they view Paul. I think it's a terrible thing that Paul's been used in such a way to actually speak of the covenants of the law as a bad thing, right? Like, Paul's the same person that says the law is holy, righteous, and good.
Totally.
So right off the bat, like, if you're coming from that direction, in my opinion, you're missing the mark.
For sure.
When we get into some of his writings, we have to remember he was a Pharisee. If anybody's read the Talmud or anything along those lines, the way that Paul writes is very Pharisaical. It's very rabbinical. And so I think it's best if we're going to read Paul. We don't read Paul through Western eyes, but we read Paul through the first century Jewish context that he was in. So when we get to books such as Romans or Galatians, and he's speaking about the law, we have to ask ourselves, well, what does he really mean, right? Because he says a lot of good things about the law, right? So where's the disconnect? Because unfortunately, people who speak against the law, they never say anything positive about the law, and yet Paul has a whole lot that's positive about the law.
Right.
So
for
me, when I look at it, for instance, I'm going to use Galatians, because Galatians is much easier than Romans, because Romans uses a lot of stories on just figurative language. Yeah. So it's a little, to be honest with you, it's a little harder to go through. It can be done, but Galatians is much more clear cut, in my opinion. Paul actually distinguishes between, in Galatians at least, he distinguishes between law and the law. And what I mean by that is Paul actually, because of the time that he was in, there were laws that were being placed upon people that weren't necessarily the law or the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
So, unfortunately, our Bibles, they don't really translate for that. They don't really show that distinction. So, there is some confusion in that. So, if you read your ESV, you won't be able to actually see that. And that's kind of where I started. So, I had to take literally 3 months just to try to divide up what Paul was saying, which is something I don't necessarily encourage anybody to do, because there's easier ways to understand that. And my hack for that is just to understand that when he uses the definite article, the, he's talking about the Torah. And when he doesn't, he's talking about the law, which is the traditions passed down by the Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
So when you read Galatians in light of that, you realize that Paul actually isn't teaching against the Torah at all. He's actually pro-Torah, but he's saying all these things that they're expecting of you that sometimes they involve certain elements of the Torah. They're not necessarily Torah themselves, because the Pharisees were getting the cart before the horse. For instance, they were saying things like, well, in order to be saved, you must do X, Y, Z, right?
Mm-hmm.
But that wasn't the case, right? Because we're saved by faith. Mm-hmm. So in the same way that the Israelites, in faith, put the blood over the doorpost, they took on the blood. And we could say that when we believe in the cross, right? And through Jesus Christ, we take on the blood. It wasn't until later that, after they were taken out of Egypt, that they were then given the law and expected to learn, and then carry it out, right? But they weren't just thrown everything all at once.
Mm-hmm.
So these people that were coming up to Paul, they were saying, no, you have to do this or you're not part of our community. You can't be in fellowship. You can't, all these things. And Paul's like, no, that's not how it is. Right. You know, Abraham is our example. Well, Abraham walked with God how many years before he was circumcised?
A long time. Yeah.
And yet he was still expected to be circumcised, which is ironic too, in my opinion, because we as Christians, we look back, we don't look back to the Mosaic covenant, but we look back to the covenant of Abraham, right? Mm-hmm. And yet covenant, and yet Abraham, for all practical purposes, from what I can tell, practiced Torah in that as God gave him commandments such as circumcision, Abraham did it,
right?
Even though it took him a while to get to that point, but he walked with God and then God introduced the thing. And in the same way, when you read the story of Abraham, Abraham ate a lot of meals. You never once see him eating anything that would be considered unclean.
Right.
So, something to consider, right?
For sure. For sure.
So, without going too far into Paul, I think that he's highly misunderstood. And I think a lot of it has to do with not only history and how we've learned to read Paul, but also the fact that as translators have come in, they haven't really distinguished how Paul's writing because they have their own preconceived biases with respect to what he's saying. So they're not going to make that distinction between law and the law, right? Which if you think about it, you know, the worst irony of that is that Jesus dealt with the same thing as Paul. And Jesus was constantly like, you have heard it said, but I tell you. And again, Jesus practiced Torah. So Jesus was teaching against the bad teachings. Paul was doing the same thing. And if we can come to the conclusion that we are Israel, right? And we're, and again, not in an ethnic sense, but in a kingdom sense, in a covenant sense. And then we realize that the law is holy, righteous, and good. And Paul didn't actually teach against that. I think it's much easier to grasp why these things are good to implement into our lives.
For sure. Yeah. One little point that I think is so important that we didn't mention earlier is, you know, what you said about the timing of things and, you know, the structure of like how God worked with Israel reminds me of Dr. Carmen Imes, who's done a lot of great work, I think, on the commandments on Torah. She has like a Torah Tuesday video that she does every week. But one of the things that she often says, I've heard her say this several times, is that God's grace and mercy comes first. He saves them first, and then he gives them the law. You know, so it's like you have to remember that it's not like, oh, you get the law first, and then you have to work out your own salvation in that kind of way. No, it's like he rescued them from Egypt.
Yeah.
He got them through the Reed Sea. You know, he got them to the mountain, and then they were given the law. At least they're given part of it, and then, you know, continue unfolding and blah, blah, blah. But I think that's such an important thing to remember. I think that's a good point about Paul as well. So thank you for that perspective.
Well, I love what you said about Israel. And I as far as, you know, coming out of Israel into the new promised land, right? And, you know, that goes back to kind of initially what we were talking about, you know, some of my views and how they changed. And unfortunately, I didn't understand this till later. When I had different ideas on salvation and everything. But when we look at that time period, we look at the time where the Israelites were being brought out of Egypt, and we look at those patterns, which Paul tells us to look at, to learn from, we see the pattern of salvation. So for me, at least, like when, yes, you come in by faith. Yes, God delivers you out of your situation. Yes, God's going to carry you through the promised land. And in that time, or carry you through the desert, in that time, you're going to learn from him.
Right.
And if you remain faithful, then you enter the promised land. Right. I think that's the perfect and most beautiful way to understand salvation. And I don't see why we need to get into all this philosophy and theology and stuff like that when it's literally laid out, in my opinion.
Totally.
In our scriptures.
Typologically.
God doesn't just put those things there or have the Israelites go through that experience for no reason.
Yep.
And then have Paul tell us, oh, these are our examples.
In 1 Corinthians 10, for example. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah,
so exactly. All I'm trying to do is just take the connections within the Bible and take, you know, and just read it as it is. Yes, you have to dig through translator bias. Yes, you have to sometimes get out of your own head, right? And I'm not saying everybody's going to come to the same conclusion that I am, but if we can remove some of these barriers,
sure,
I think our faith, by and large, in the body of Christ would look so much different.
Yep, I agree.
Probably treat each other different today sometimes.
For sure. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, if we could imagine ourselves more seeing through a glass darkly, to give the King James of 1 Corinthians 13, more as wandering in the wilderness together instead of I'm in this ivory tower and I can see so much better than you can. You better just, you know, believe everything I have to say or something like that. Yeah. It's we got to be more curious and less judgmental. All right. This is my last big question for you.
Okay.
So it's a big one. It's one that I'm sure many people are thinking about. Now, let's talk about the end times, to use the technical term, eschatology. So what's your perspective on the observance of Torah in the kingdom of God? And then sort of like sub questions under that is like, will there be another temple? Will there be sacrifices? You know, I'm thinking about that passage in Ezekiel 40 through 48, where Ezekiel spends like 9 chapters giving all the dimensions and all the things related to this new temple. So really, what aspects of Torah do you think will still be in effect in the eternal kingdom, if any? So walk us through the end times a little bit with respect to Torah observance.
Yeah, so I do believe that there's going to be a future kingdom. That's what I think a lot of us understand as the millennial reign. And I do believe that's going to be a physical kingdom on earth. And during that time, I do believe that there's going to be Torah observance. Now, with that, there's going to be people inside the kingdom and outside of the people, or outside of the kingdom. I believe Torah observance is going to be expected by all people, but the nations are going to also be expected, especially knowing that the kingdom's right there, to practice Torah. It seems that, I think it's Ezekiel, where, you know, the nations are called to join in Sukkot once a year, right? Mm-hmm. And if they don't, then there will be no rain on their land. So I take that as, hey, this is a future event. This is going to be on earth. And this is clearly before all things are made new.
Right.
So there's actually two eschatological points that are important, right? Because there's a restoration of all things, which happens in the end, right? And then there's that time before, which is the millennial. And that'll be when King Jesus is here.
Right.
And he's ruling and reigning. So the question is, or the answer is yes, I absolutely believe that Torah will be in place. Now, will it be in place in the same way that we would understand it during the Mosaic period or even today as a Torah practicing person? No, maybe not. During that time, I may very well take part in that resurrection. So if I take part in that resurrection, I wouldn't sin, right? So there would be certain sacrificial things, sacrifices and stuff that I may not engage in, right?
Right.
But I'll still have a body. I'll still eat. I'll still enjoy, right? So I'm probably going to be eating clean at that point.
Right.
People who haven't been resurrected, well, guess what? If they haven't been resurrected, they're probably sinning. It's not, you know, even God's people that actually have faith in him, they're probably making mistakes. So I do believe that there will be forms of sacrifice during that time. The only reason we don't have sacrifice now is because we don't have a standing temple.
Right. Okay.
But
so during the millennium, then you think that's when Ezekiel's temple will be in effect and there will be sacrifices. There'll be sacrifices, not necessarily for those like you and me who will be resurrected, non-sinful people, but the people who are still alive when the kingdom comes on earth.
Mm-hmm.
And they may not be in a completely regenerated state or however, whatever term you guys like that are listening to that, they may not be in a perfect state, a final, they might not have their new bodies yet, to use another biblical language. So there will be sacrifices for sin for them potentially. Okay. So that's the millennial kingdom. All right. Revelation, 21 and 22 happened. God comes down. The millennium's over. We're heading into the eternal kingdom. What are your thoughts on the eternal kingdom there?
Yeah, well, I think Paul talks about, you know, basically Jesus handing over the keys to God so he can be all in all. And at that point, all things will be new. I don't think there's going to be any sin. I think we'll still eat and feast and enjoy and all those things. Yeah. But we're going to do it in God's way. And I believe that God's Torah is eternal, according to his scripture. And so those things that would apply to us will apply to us. Those things that don't, won't. Same way with walking out today. There are certain things. I don't have a temple, right? I have a Savior, and he takes care of my eternal destination, right?
Right.
But I still make mistakes throughout the day, and I sin.
Sure.
So I would still want to, if there was a standing temple and it was a proper temple, I would still want to attend that.
Yep.
Not as a means of spitting on the cross, right?
Right.
Because Jesus' salvation, you know, that's separate from my approaching the altar in faith and being covered for my sins, right? That covering is not a forgiveness. So I think there's a distinction that has to be made. Covering allows you to stand in the presence of God, but it doesn't fix you.
Right.
Right. It just makes you clean so that you can have fellowship.
Mm-hmm.
Which there's so much that really should be talked about. And I know we don't have time for that, but I think, you know, when we look at sin sacrifices, we shouldn't necessarily look at sin sacrifices as if it just wipes away our slate and we're just all of a sudden, because somebody went to the temple during the Mosaic era, that they had an entrance into heaven. That wasn't the case. The reason why we have Jesus in the first place is because he represents us as man, and he is able to stand in that gap.
Right.
Okay. It's not the animal. Jesus is so much more than animals.
Totally.
And in a way, if you think about it, if you don't draw that distinction between a sin sacrifice and like what that actually meant with respect to just covering your sins so you could have fellowship, and you automatically jump to the conclusion that this all of a sudden just forgave you of all your sins and made you clean in front of God, you know, like to the point where you could enter his kingdom, you're really diminishing, in my opinion, what Jesus did for us in his life, death, and resurrection.
Yeah.
And I think that's kind of a shame.
Yeah. That's a fair point for sure. That's a fair point for sure.
So I don't want people to think just because whether we had a temple today or if there's a temple in the millennium or whatever, like that's not saving you.
Right.
Okay. That's not the case at all. That's allowing you to be in the presence of God.
Right. I think another point you made here is really important. I want to call it out real quick. And that is that the Torah has always been about what's relevant. If you go a whole year without committing a sin that you predetermined, like, yes, I know that's a sin, but I'm still going to do it anyway, then you wouldn't have to do that sacrifice.
Yeah.
If you were a carpenter, for example, and I know I'm throwing a grenade into the room here at the very end of our time together, but if you were a carpenter, you would not have had to tithe, because tithing was for people who owned land and had crops or who raised animals. And so there are parts of the law, even from the very beginning, that are applicable to you only under certain conditions. And like people talk about like Jesus, well, Jesus would have tithed. No, Jesus wouldn't have tithed. Jesus didn't own land. He didn't work a farm. He didn't raise animals. You know, Jesus would not have tithed. And that doesn't mean that he didn't fulfill the law or that he wasn't perfect or sinless, like we talked about earlier. It just means he did what was applicable to him. He never had a child, so he never would have fulfilled the laws about taking that child in on the eighth day to have that child, if it was a boy child, circumcised. You know, there are certain parts of the law that he just didn't do because it wasn't relevant to him. And that's the way that's always been. So I think that's really helpful perspective too on what it will look like possibly in the millennium, will look like possibly in the eternal kingdom. So I think that's, it's really helpful to understand that there's a continuity there. It's always been that way throughout all the time through the people of God, how they've understood and lived Torah observance. So
yeah, and it's interesting that you mentioned that, and I'd like to tag on to that, but you know, people are like, oh man, 613 laws, that's horrible, that's such a burden. Well, the average person, only about 150 to 200 probably even apply to the average person.
Right.
We have more laws just walking around and going down the street, you know, in our day-to-day lives than we do from the Torah, you know. Right. So to act as if loving your neighbor is difficult or not cheating on your spouse is difficult or,
right,
you know, taking a day off is a burden, right? Like, right, that's, I'm not saying anybody's doing that. There are some people, I don't think within, right, our community would necessarily look at that, but like,
yeah,
to act as if those things are just terrible, you know, mm-hmm, and God's law is just such a burden, you know. Like, it's really not. You know, most of it doesn't even apply to us unless there are those factors like, right, having animals or being a priest, you know?
Right.
And obviously, if you're doing your priestly duties, if, let's say in the future, somebody down the line, you know, like, I was a Levitical priest in my ancestors or whatever, and God's like, well, you're going to be a priest. I don't think that's going to happen, but,
right,
it's like, would those extra things that I have to do necessarily be all that bad? Because that would be like a job, right?
Right.
Like, these, yeah, are how many rules and regulations and things do you have to do that aren't necessarily law, but right. they're expected of you and your job?
Totally.
You know, so all the more important that you do things right because you're standing in front of a holy and righteous God.
Absolutely.
And if your heart's there, you're going to want to.
Absolutely. Totally. Yeah, absolutely agree. Well, here we're at the end. Is there anything else you'd like to share? Any final thoughts?
Yeah. One thing that's often left out in the church, we talk a lot about loving our neighbors, right? Well, a lot of the Torah things that we don't do are actually loving God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so like his feast are a focus on God. The way that he tells us to eat, to take care of ourselves, is showing love to God. Even Sabbath to some degree. I think you could argue that, yes, you're loving your neighbor because there's certain things on the Sabbath that, hey, I don't want to have my servant,
right,
you know, do work for me during that time, right? But you're also supposed to be spending that time with God. So we put a lot of emphasis in, at least the Western church, on loving our neighbor, but I rarely hear from the pulpit or from ministers, you know, what it looks like to really love God. And for some reason, I think in their mind, you know, if you are loving your neighbor, you are loving God, right?
Right.
But I think that God tells us how he wants us to love him. And we don't do these things because we think they're a burden. We do these things because God knows what's best for us in the same way that our parent knows what's best for us.
Totally. Yeah.
So when we talk about eating a certain way, for me at least, it's, you know, Daddy knows best,
mm-hmm.
you know, and who am I, you know, being a mortal, right? And having a existence of maybe, you know, 60 to 100 years, who right. am I to say, yeah, you don't know what's best for me, God. You right. know, like, I can't wrap my mind around that.
yeah.
You know, for him to say, hey, take a day of rest. You need it. You need it, son, you know, especially after you've been going out and you've been doing your labors as you're commanded to do, because mm-hmm. we're all commanded to work, right? For me to say, no, I don't need a day of rest. You know, like, it's, if I'm correct, like, and my dad's telling me, hey, you need to do this, it's for your good. Like, it's got to hurt him a little bit,
mm-hmm.
you know, like, it's got, like, I want the best for my children, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and again, we can debate whether that's correct or not, right? But if I like, but the reason why I'm saying this is because this topic is important. There are two things that I believe are more important than anything, and it's who's God and his son, right? I put those in the same category,
mm-hmm.
and what's expected out of us,
right?
And so I don't, at least for me, I don't want to get into all this other stuff, whether it be on the nature of hell and all these other theological topics, without first knowing who my God and Savior is
mm-hmm.
and what they want from me. Mm-hmm. You know, that is especially what they want from me, you know, because if they go out of their way to make a way for me to have salvation and to live a better life than I have now, all the more reason why I should show my gratitude and thankfulness
mm-hmm.
in how I live.
Yeah, for sure.
So with that, I just really want people to consider what I'm saying. And I know some of it may be a shock, and I hope that I don't come off as disrespectful or putting anybody down, because that's not the case. And again, I, especially everybody within the Compass community, I see them all as wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ. And they've taught me a lot, like how to interact and how to communicate. And, you know, they've showed me grace as I've stumbled, and I don't always come across as clear as I'd like to. And sometimes I think some things come off a little more, I don't want to say terse, because that's not how I mean it, but it probably comes off, you know, blunt, you know, mm-hmm. and that's just how God made me. And I don't mean it. And I try not to, but you know, I want you to see my heart in this and why I believe what I believe. And I think so much more needs to be said about the topic. And really the only way to really do that is to break open the scriptures. But I've asked people before in the past from different types of congregations, I'm like, hey, why don't we just open up our Bibles? Let's take a look. And people are like, nah, that sounds good, but nah.
Right.
You know, yeah. Like you need to be concerned with how to live.
Mm-hmm.
Period. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. That's discipleship.
Mm-hmm.
If we claim Christ as our Lord and Savior and our Messiah, what it means to follow as a disciple is paramount.
Yep. So. Absolutely. No, totally agree. Well, thanks so much for sitting down with me, Justin. I really do hope people engage with you further on this topic. And who knows, maybe this will spin out into a larger conversation, either publicly or privately. And I hope it does. So thanks so much for joining me.
Really appreciate it. Thank you, Will. It's been a pleasure. I really appreciate you.
Thanks for joining us. We hope that you gained value from this perspective on the Bible, Christian practices, and living out your faith in a community setting. Special thanks to Paula Ely for her help with design and editing. We'll see you next time. Let's continue to follow Jesus together.